I think it's 4:05 on my watch, not on that clock, but I'll do my best to keep the time. Will you turn with me, please, to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5, and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Now I'd like to fasten your attention on just one verse this afternoon, on the 10th verse of this 5th chapter of the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. But perhaps you'll allow me a moment or two at the outset to try to set this verse into its historical context. The first epistle of Peter, as I'm sure all of you will know, was written to Christians living in a certain part of Asia Minor who were at that time undergoing extreme trial and suffering because of their attachment to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is evident from a cursory reading of the letter that suffering was a present fact in their experience. And we know from history that at that time the storm clouds of an even fiercer persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero were just at that time hovering over them. So to believers in a hostile environment like that, Peter addresses this epistle to encourage them in their faith, to remind them of the great blessings and privileges they possessed in the person of the Lord Jesus, to set before them, perhaps above all, the outstanding marks of a true Christian, the kind of Christianity that alone will survive circumstances like that, times of trial, and enable them to stand firm for their God and for Christ. And yet, although this epistle sets before us some of the choicest doctrine in the New Testament, although it also contains some of the clearest instruction to godliness of life that we find anywhere in the Scriptures, although it sets out abundantly clearly the marks of a true New Testament Christian, there is probably no epistle in the New Testament that so greatly emphasizes the nature and the intensities of the difficulties that Peter's readers and you and I face as Christian people in this earthly life. And although, for example, in chapter 1, Peter, in that delightful expression, speaks of our rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory at the anticipation of seeing the Christ whom, having not seen, we love, yet throughout the letter, he appears almost to pile on the agony, so to speak, to go out of his way to emphasize the trials and the difficulties of the Christian life. One of the key words, one has well said of this epistle, is the word suffering. And we find Peter anticipating not only physical persecution, which was a characteristic of the age, but also persecution from false accusation, the false and evil speakings of men against the believers of the time. We find him anticipating the battle with the old nature, with the old man, as we strive after godliness and strive to let go our grasp on worldly things. We find him, especially in this last chapter, speaking of the ferocity of the adversary of Satan, your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion goeth about, seeking whom he may devour. And yet if it's true that Peter emphasizes the problems, the trials, the difficulties, this first epistle remains a most triumphant letter from the pen of the apostle. For over against all this, he sets the greatness of the compensations that you and I possess today in the person of the Lord Jesus, blessings which far outweigh the trials we may undergo because we belong to him. And as Peter brings his letter to a close, he utters this outstanding expression of confidence in his God that we find in verse 10. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now, to read this verse in the Authorized Version, it reads rather like a prayer or a benediction. We find very similar expressions at the end of other New Testament letters. And I think if we were honest, we would admit that from time to time we are apt to pass these over as not being so much a part of the body of the letter, but rather something stuck on at the end. But this verse here in 1 Peter 5 and 10 is not a prayer. It is a promise. Peter is not expressing a wish. He is stating a fact. It is not a prayer that God will or may make you perfect. It is a declaration that God will make you perfect. God will establish you. God will strengthen you. And the word settle probably should not be there. You know, again, you and I in 1977, it now is, I think, might be tempted to regard Peter's letter as not quite relevant to our present circumstances. The statements about suffering may seem a little bit overdramatic when they're viewed against the mundane and trouble-free circumstances in which you and I pass the bulk of our earthly life. After all, in this country in the 20th century, we are completely free from physical persecution. To that, let me say, first of all, that we have simply no guarantee that the circumstances of tomorrow will be the same as the circumstances of today. I'm told, though I wasn't there, that at the Netherhall Bible readings a year or two back, Mr. Rogers said that he was most glad that the study had focused on the first epistle of Peter, because in his judgment, times of testing and trial for the people of God were not very far away. Then again, the problem of false accusation, persecution by verbal means, is just as much a problem today as it was at that time. People are always ready to believe the worst of a Christian man or woman or young person. And Peter is very careful to emphasize that you and I must give them no grounds at all for criticism by the purity of our lives. And then again, we face exactly the same struggle with the old man, with the old nature, as did the believers in New Testament times. And finally, the assaults of Satan, to which Peter refers here, are a common factor in the experience of Christian people at all times in the history of the church. It's in regard to Satan that Peter says in verse 10, "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Now, I suggest that if we are spiritual at all, we are fully conscious of the problems of the Christ life, of the difficulties that stand in the way of our being true New Testament Christians, as displayed to us in this letter, obedient and holy, reverencing God's person, loving his people, desiring his word, standing out in a hostile world as pure witnesses to the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. And I suggest, Christian people, this afternoon, that to you and me today, the words of Peter's declaration in verse 10 of chapter 5 are intended and suited to furnish us with the confidence we need to live a life like that in a world like this. I would suggest that Peter's confidence rests in this verse on three things. First of all, it rests on the character of God. He is the God of all, the God of every grace. Secondly, it rests on our place in the purposes of God. He hath called us unto his eternal glory. And finally, it rests on the present activity of God in our lives. He will make you perfect. He will establish you. He will strengthen you. What, first of all, of the character of God, the God of every grace? I was suggesting a week ago today in Dumfries to the folks there that perhaps one of the outstanding weaknesses of the church of today is that of holding inadequate views of the character of our God. J.B. Phillips wrote a book some years ago. The book I don't recommend particularly, it's a rather poor book, but the title is extremely arresting. He called it, "Your God is Too Small." I think that's true. I suspect that today we have reduced our God to something less than the God of the Bible. We have diminished the fact of God's greatness and God's holiness, and our own lives are less holy as a result. We have also diminished the fact of God's grace and God's power. And as a result, again, we lack that confidence in him that is one of the outstanding marks of New Testament Christianity. No, a proper appreciation of the character of our God is absolutely essential to a truly spiritual life. And so, time after time, we find New Testament writers reminding their readers of the character of God, who he is, and what he's like. To the Romans, he is called the God of all patience and comfort. To the Romans, again, the God of hope, who fills with all joy and peace in believing. To the Corinthians, he is the God of love and peace. To the Hebrews, he is the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. And in every case, in each epistle, it is that particular revelation of God's character, that aspect of his person that is most relevant to the needs of his readers, that is advanced. So here in the first chapter of Peter's epistle, it is the God who is holy, that we might be holy. And in the last chapter, it is the God of all grace, the God of every grace, that you and I today might have perfect confidence in him as we recognize the all-sufficiency of our God in relation to the needs of his people. It's as if Peter is saying, yes, I know all about the problems and the trials, but don't be discouraged or downhearted. Don't imagine that the Christianity of the New Testament is beyond you, that this effective Christian life is beyond your grasp. I know all about it. Behold your God, for he is the God of every grace. What do we mean by this familiar word, grace? It's the unmerited favour, the undeserved kindness of our God. It is that attribute in the character of the God of heaven which gives in response to human need. It is the grace of God that gave his Son to be the Saviour of sinners. It was the grace of God that saved us when we deserved nothing from him at all. And the God who in grace sent his Son to die for us on the cross and granted us salvation is even now pouring out his grace into the lives of his people. Do you believe that, saint of God, this afternoon? There is in him an infinitude of supply. He is the God not of all grace, but the God of every grace, meaning that every need, every particular problem you and I may have is not special, is not peculiar. It is perfectly matched by his capacity to meet it as the God of every grace. Yes, there is the problem of our inherent weakness and frailty. Yes, there are the external dangers from the hands and the tongues of men. Yes, there are the assaults of the evil one that are often most intense, it seems, in the lives of young believers. We don't underestimate them for a moment. But my grace is sufficient for thee. And in our God, you and I as his people are to recognize the availability of all the spiritual supplies to enable you and me to surmount every problem. Here is Timothy, a faltering, timid young man, not in the best of health, someone who'd rather fade into the background, indulging his naturally shy disposition. And so the apostle says to him, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Says the writer to the Hebrews, again addressing those who were tempted to be discouraged and to draw back because of the circumstances of the day and the trial of their faith, they are to come boldly to the throne of grace. They are to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace taught my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour I meet while pressing on to God, the God of all grace, every grace. But then there's a second ground of Peter's confidence. Not only the character of God and what ground that was, but the fact of our place, our position in the purposes of that God. For notice what Peter says. The God of every grace hath called us unto his eternal glory. You know the way in which, above all, God has displayed his grace, the way in which, beyond anything else, he's shown his undeserved kindness and favour, is in calling us to himself at our conversion. Says Paul, God called me by his grace. Again, God called you by my gospel. Again, God has called us unto the fellowship of his Son. Again, in this very letter, he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. To say that God calls is not simply to say that he invites. It means a great deal more than that. Certainly the Saviour, when he is speaking, distinguishes between the called and the chosen. But in the New Testament epistles, the word calling always refers to what the Puritan divines described as effectual calling. It is that invitation through the preaching of the gospel which is actually effective in the life of the sinner, which produces in your heart and mine a real response of repentance and faith. Again, the old divine put it this way: God's calling is the bringing of sinners by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit to know, believe, and obey the gospel. And from first to last, it is a work of God. He called us by the gospel out of darkness into light, out of the bondage of Satan into the fellowship of his Son. But from first to last, I say again, it is a work of God in the human heart. Yes, when you heard the gospel preached, we willingly responded to the gospel call in embracing Christ as Saviour. But we recognise now, do we not, that behind it all, there is God himself. There is the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, awaking us to our need, drawing us to Christ. Now the point is this, that God's call is essentially in fulfilment of his eternal purpose. It is his plan for our individual lives. It didn't happen by chance, our coming to Christ. God planned it all from the very beginning. Now that is not Calvinism. That is Scripture. And listen to what the New Testament says. Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Again, Romans chapter 8, that passage we know so very well. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be called to the conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And the point is this, that before you and I were even born, according to his eternal purpose, God had accorded to you and me, and to Peter's readers, a place in his eternal plan, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You ask me to explain that, I can't. God set his love upon you, and in due time he fulfills that plan by calling you to himself, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. That call places you and me in God's eternal purpose, and the God who has placed us there is never going to let us go. He tells us a few things about God's call. He says here, first of all, that the call of God is unto his eternal glory. What is the purpose of it? What is the goal in view? For the calling of God is only partially fulfilled in this life. It is ultimately with a view to our sharing in his eternal glory. His purposes for us have begun to be fulfilled. His plan has been set in motion, but it has yet to be complete. For it is God's plan that we should enter his eternal glory and share it with him, destined now to share his throne. And again, let me point out some scriptures to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he has called you unto his kingdom and glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, He called you to his glory and excellence. Romans chapter 9 again, chapter 8. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Yes, the God of all grace has called you into the fellowship of his Son, into living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, has destined you and me to share in his eternal glory, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And again I say, the wonder of it all is that the God who has chosen and called, given us this place in his purposes, will never let us go. Nothing can stay God's hand. Nothing can prevent the fulfillment of God's plan. Not one of his people will be missing in that day. And in the light of it, you and I rejoice in hope of the glory of God. One has said, let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. That call is unto his eternal glory. It is also in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. It is in association with him, in union with him, that the God who called us in the past will take us there in the future. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It is in Christ God has called us to himself. It is in Christ that we stand today. And it is in Christ that God will present us one day, faultless, in the presence of his glory. You remember the Saviour's words in John chapter 17. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. The fact that the Saviour today is exalted, glorified, in glory at the right hand of God is the guarantee that you and I, who are in Christ Jesus, shall share that glory with him. Finally, God's calling in grace unto his eternal glory in Christ Jesus is after that ye have suffered a while. We've referred already to the sufferings of the present life, which are so prominent in this letter. This conflict in which you and I, as we attempt to follow the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully, are bound to find ourselves engaged. And Peter here tells us two things about these sufferings. First of all, they are only for a while. Only for a while. The sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The point, I think, is this, that implicit in these words is the thought of the brevity of life on the one hand, and the duration of eternity, the length of eternity, on the other. Recognition of that fact, it seems, was an outstanding mark of the Christian of the first century. It's something you simply don't find in the world in which we live. People are blind to everything else except the present life. But again, one of the outstanding marks of Peter's letter is what we might call the essential temporary character of our life down here. Christians in this letter are called strangers, pilgrims, sojourners. Not belonging here, not at home here, just passing through. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger, rough and thorny as the road, often in the midst of danger, but it needs to God, only for a time. Perhaps, again, one of the great weaknesses of the present day is that you and I have lost this sense of the brevity of life and the greatness of eternity, living for time and not for that time. The second thought is that suffering itself is very much a part of God's plan. We could turn to the first chapter of this epistle. You find there Peter speaks of the trial of your faith, more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, the problems are difficult, different, multifarious in fact. Sometimes they may threaten to overwhelm us. But in the purpose of God, every one of these trials may be used of him to shape us, to shape our lives in a manner that will bring glory to himself. Sometimes it seems that the greatest intensity of suffering, the greatest ferocity of satanic assault, is experienced in the early part of Christian life by a young person. And I desire to speak a word of cheer to you, to say that this is part of your divine calling, even hereunto, where you called. I visited an old brother last Monday evening in our assembly in Edinburgh, well into his 80s. He's been off ill for some time, almost the first illness he's had in his life. He's very, very frail. He's undergoing a measure of constant pain. But his spirit is extremely bright. And his word to me was that I received, he said, this word from the Lord. This thing is from me. Problems of early Christian life. Problems of old age and infirmity. Problems of the assaults of Satan. Problems not known to anyone else except to ourselves. But part of God's purpose. Part of God's plan. And it's only for a little while. The promise in chapter 1 is that we shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Probably the outstanding Old Testament passage that speaks of trial in the lives of God's people is the 73rd Psalm. I think it's at the end of that psalm that the psalmist Asaph says, "Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace shall see me home. Yes, when this heart and flesh shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. And to that end, this thing is from me. And in the God of every grace, there is that abundance of supply in which we repose our confidence and which will then carry us through. Peter's confidence rested in the character of God, the God of all grace. It rested in the call of God, the fact that you and I have this place in his eternal purposes. The God who has placed us there will take us to his eternal glory. He will never let us go. But his confidence rested finally in the present activity of the God of grace in the lives of his people. You see, between the call of God in the past, and it may have been a long time ago, it may have been only a few months ago, between that and the glory that is in the future, there may be a very long time. What about now? Yes, says a young Christian especially, what about now? There isn't only the promise of glory in the future. There is the powerful assurance of God at work in our lives here and now. It isn't that God calls us to be New Testament Christians to this very high standard of life and experience, and then cuts us loose to fend for ourselves, to live by our own resources. No, it is that even now, the God who has called us is pouring out into our lives his grace. He imparts to us this threefold promise. Now, God will make you perfect. God will strengthen you. God will establish you. God will strengthen you. Now, these are most staggering promises, aren't they? And I think it's good for us to be very careful in noting to whom exactly they are addressed. Well, you say they're addressed to all Peter's readers of the first epistle of Peter, all five chapters of it. No, they're not. Because in the context of chapter 5, these precious promises are addressed to those who have humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God, casting their care upon him. Not to those who are proud and self-confident, but to those who recognize their own weakness and recognize at the same time the might and the power of God, and subject themselves to him who is in control of all events, casting all anxiety and all care upon him. The first promise is, God will make you perfect. Now, this is the prayer of the writer to the Hebrews that you find at the end of chapter 13. The God of peace, he says, may make you perfect to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Isn't that a marvelous expression? God working in you, making you perfect to do his will. You've got much the same thought in the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1, for there Paul says that the God who has begun a good work in you, when he called you, that is, in your life, will perfect it, will complete it, will perform it, until the day of Jesus Christ. The word that here is translated, make perfect, is sometimes rendered restore, but its essential meaning is that God will make you complete. He will qualify you for the task, one says. He will give you that which is lacking. The fact that he has called us to himself, he hasn't left us simply to get on with it with only the promise of glory. No, it is the God of all grace at work in our lives here and now, giving us the fitness, giving us the energy, giving us even the desire to do his will. Perhaps that truth is most sublimely expressed in Philippians chapter 2. And the writer there, Paul, again says, work out, develop to the very full your own salvation. For it is God who worketh in you, producing the will and the deed for his own good pleasure. That is, in the accomplishing of his sovereign purpose for you. You know, Christian people, it does need to be said that you and I are not without responsibility in this matter. The fact that God is working in us doesn't mean that we are just a channel full of blessing. Can't agree with the words of that hymn at all. The purpose of Peter's words is not to take away our sense of responsibility, the need to respond to the clear word of God, to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. It is simply to cause us to cast ourselves upon him, knowing, believing, that he is even now deliberately, positively at work in the lives of his people, giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, young person, you're a student, just started college, perhaps now in a totally different environment, not in the same friendly circumstances as before, acutely conscious of the difficulties and your own frailty. And the word of the apostle is that God will supply what you lack. He will fit you for the task. He will make you perfect. You come from a non-Christian home. You're very concerned about your lack of fellowship in the home, your lack of knowledge, your lack of experience. And as someone again conscious of his weakness, the words of the Apostle Peter come with this astonishing freshness, that God will make you perfect, that the God of every grace will supply all that you need. And yet at the back of it, with all our effort and energy, with all our submission to the word of God, again, I think from first to last, the glory all belongs to him. For every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. You know, today it seems that we so often bemoan in a downhearted way the state of the church generally, the low spiritual health of local assemblies, our own lack of impact upon the world, as well as the frailty of our personal lives. And again I say, God will supply that which is lacking. God will equip you for the task. It isn't God's fault. It isn't that he's failed or that he's changed. It is that somewhere along the line, our communication with the God of heaven have become fouled up. We just don't believe his promise. To every one of us is given grace, equipment, ability, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. God will make you perfect. Do you believe that? Very briefly, for I must finish, 5 minutes I've got. God will establish you. Better, God will make you steadfast. Now, of course, in the circumstances of the readers to whom Peter wrote, this was an extremely important assurance indeed. The great temptation in times of persecution was to slacken hold upon the faith, to deny the faith, to go back, to give in. And so in verse 9 of this chapter, the verse before the one we've read, Peter urges them to resist Satan steadfast in the faith. That is not trusting strongly in God so much as holding on to the truth of God, to the revealed truth of the Word of God. Well, says Peter, how are we going to do that? How do we obtain this firmness, this stability in the midst of the battle? Says Peter, God will do it. God will establish you. God will firm you. God will make you steadfast. I think it's immensely encouraging at times to read church history. To read a book, for example, like a masterpiece like Broadbent's book, The Pilgrim Church. To understand and marvel at the fact that down through the centuries, the church has stood and survived and flourished in the teeth of the most ferocious opposition. And it can be explained, I suggest, not in the strength of believers, not in the depth of their personality, only in terms of an act of God establishing his people. And today we are faced with similar fears. We are conscious again of the assaults of Satan. We are conscious of the fear of man as we desire to witness a good confession for Christ in the present world. And sometimes the problems pile up and we are tempted to be overwhelmed. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from the evil. God will establish you. God will make you steadfast. And yet, you know, you find in Scripture that the making of believers steadfast is almost invariably linked to their regard for, to their reception of, the Word of God. In those crucial days of the early church in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, you find Paul coming to Derbe and Lystra. And after he ministers the Word, the book of Acts says very sweetly, very pungently, then were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians once more, hold fast the traditions ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle, and God shall establish you. God will make you steadfast in every good word and work. Colossians chapter 2, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, even so walk ye in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught. I believe, if I may ride my pet hobby horse of the moment, and we must all have the chance to do that from time to time, I believe that one of the outstanding needs of the local churches and assemblies today is that of the, dare I say it, the systematic teaching of Holy Scripture, the capacity to teach and the readiness to be taught. Dare I say, not a little bit of this and a little bit of that, but the solid instruction in the Word of God, for that is God's means of making us steadfast. And only as you and I are instructed in the doctrines of Scripture, only then shall we be able to resist Satan. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, that cannot be removed, but abideth forever. And God will do it as we apply ourselves to his word. Suffer the word, brethren. Finally, he says, God will strengthen you. God will make you perfect. God will make you steadfast or firm. God will make you strong. I am sure that this very simple expression summarizes the ambition that every one of us has for ourselves, to be a strong Christian, to be able to cope, able to stand, able to accomplish things for God, able even to help others. And all these things are comprehended in this meaning of this word. And you know, the reading through the New Testament convinces me that the absolute prerequisite of spiritual strengthening is the recognition of our own weakness. Not to the strong is the battle, not to the swift is the race, but to the true and the faithful, victory is promised through grace. Paul besought the Lord three times that the thorn in his flesh might be taken away. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is perfected in weakness. And the thorn remains,
as God leaves the problems there in our lives to deliver Paul, to deliver us from the sin of self-confidence, and to turn him back and turn us back upon the grace of God. This is Paul's response. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Weak, needing to be strengthened. We have a part to play in strengthening each other. For to Peter himself the Lord said, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And here is David in the Old Testament, persecuted and pursued by King Saul, fearing for his life, and he's skulking in a wood in the wilderness of Ziph. And to him goes his friend Jonathan. And very sweetly the Bible says, have you ever noticed the expression? Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. But the ultimate source of strength is the God of every grace. Here is Paul writing to Timothy, last chapter of his second epistle. Forsaken, my friends, there's no Jonathan. No man stood with me. All men forsook me. Only the Lord knew about it. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Here is Paul writing to the Philippians in that celebrated verse in chapter 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. That is, I am able for all things through the one who is constantly infusing his strength into me. What of the problems induced by Satan? What of the frailty of our own hearts? What of the opposition of men at their hands or at their tongues? Yes, it is the God of every grace. For his is the power forever and ever. So be it. Peace, perfect peace. The future all unknown. Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. And the God of all grace is the God of all power. And we can believe his promises and be New Testament Christians as Peter intends. May the Lord bless his word.